I would encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along this morning as we study so that you can be sure the things that we are looking at are true to the Word of God and that you don't leave here taking my word for it or the elder's word for it, but that you have a thus saith the Lord for what you hear today. Appreciate the manner in which we've engaged in our worship and the good words that have been said at the table and well-worded prayer. And as you can see from the title slide, we're going to look at one specific act of our worship today. We're going to talk about giving. And we're going to make it even more specific than that. We're going to look at the amount that we are giving as individual Christians each Lord's Day. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and at verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." That's exactly what a sermon like this is going to give us opportunity to do today. We're going to open up God's Word, and this sermon is going to be an opportunity for you and for me to examine ourselves, to examine our life, and to see if we're living up to the Word of God. We know that we are to search the Scriptures, and we know that we are to rightly divide the Word of truth, but then we are to make the application to our lives. And that's what we're going to do this morning. The study will be an opportunity for each of us to examine ourselves in light of what the Bible says regarding giving, specifically the amount that we put in the plate each Lord's Day. Why talk about this subject? You know, this is one of those taboo subjects that you're really not supposed to preach on. It's a subject that is avoided from time to time for different reasons. Number one, it makes the preacher look bad. You know, he must be wanting a raise if he's up there talking about giving. Also, it really is a meddlesome type of subject. I mean, I've gone from preaching to meddling. He's dealing with my pocketbook now, and we get uncomfortable with that. And sometimes we think about the way this is going to look to our visitors. Someone comes into our midst, and here we are talking about giving. And it's going to look bad in front of our visitors. And the list could go on as to why we shouldn't talk about this. But there's another list we could make to talk about why we should look at this subject and preach sermons like this. Number one, I'm to preach the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that we like to hear. And this is something God's Word touches on. And so we need to study it. Also, there may be a member here who needs to hear a sermon like this. Like I said, we're all going to have an opportunity to examine ourselves. And if you leave here realizing you need to make some changes in your attitude, some changes in your actions, then this sermon was something that you needed to hear. And our visitors need to know why we give, why we take up a collection. They just sat through it. You know, they need to know why we are doing this. And so, I believe the positives, as always, far outweigh any potential negatives. I'll unashamedly look at what the Bible has to say on this subject. As we open up the Word of God, we see that giving is a part of the life of a Christian. The pages of the New Testament are filled with examples of Christians who sacrificed and gave of themselves and of their means for the spread of the gospel and to help other Christians. As we are reading through the New Testament, we learn very quickly that the church had resources. The church had funds to spend, and they spent it in some specific areas. Number one, they spent it on the preaching of the gospel, in the support of gospel preachers. In Philippians at chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Paul writes to this church and says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church," he didn't say no Christian, he says, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So Paul writes and says, you all gave when others did not. Now, the other side of that is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, where Paul writes to this church and says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to work with you." And so the other churches that he, quote-unquote, robbed from was the church in Philippi, among others. And so these two verses show us both sides of this. The New Testament tells us that it's right and proper for a church to spend money in the support of gospel preachers, and the church also spent money helping needy saints. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we read that the growing church in Jerusalem, that there arose a complaint because certain widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We see earlier in Acts, at chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, that the Christians there were in the practice of selling their property and bringing the proceeds and giving it to the apostles, and it would be distributed to members who were truly in need. In the book of 1 Timothy, at chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, Timothy addresses this subject and makes sure that the church is helping those who are truly in need. Goes into great detail showing the fact that family members are to take care of their older loved ones who are in need. And the church is only to take care of those who have no other means and no other help. Down chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5 and at verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So we see the church in the first century, it had funds to spend, and it spent those funds supporting gospel preaching and taking care of its own members. Now the question arises, where did these funds come from? How did the local church, how do churches have these funds to spend? How were these funds raised? Well, a reference was made just a few moments ago by Brother Matthew to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verses 1 and 2. And we're going to look at these verses. We can look at others as well, but we'll look at these verses. I want to draw some points from these two verses. Paul writes and says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." He's writing, he's saying that there's a need, and he's telling them how to prepare for this need. I want to go through these verses, and I want to break it down and make some points that we can apply to ourselves today. Notice number one, this was not an option. An inspired apostle gave them orders and said that this was something that they must do. So it wasn't optional. It was something that they had to do. Secondly, it was an instruction that was given to multiple churches, not just to one. We can't look at this passage and say, oh, that was only something that was given to Corinth. No, it was something that was given to the churches. And remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul taught the same thing in every church. And so these were orders that were given to the churches of Galatia. Notice, on the first day of the week. Now what happens on the first day of the week with regard to the church? The church assembles itself together to worship. They come together to break bread or observe the Lord's Supper. And we see here also that when they assembled themselves together to worship on the first day of the week, they were to give. They were to lay by in store. And we'd make the point here that it's every first day of the week. We make that point with regard to the Lord's Supper. It also applies here to taking up a collection. We continue on. Let each one of you. This was an instruction that was given to every member of the local church. Not just the wealthy, not just the leaders. Every one of them. You see, the idea of tithing is not 10% of the church takes care of 90% of the fundraising. The idea, and we'll look at tithing when we get a little bit further, this was an instruction that was given to every member. So if you're here this morning, you're a member of the Knollwood Church, this sermon applies to you. If you're visiting from another place, it still applies to you where you are identified as a member. So it's something that every member, not just the wealthy, but every member was instructed to lay something aside. On the first day of the week, they were to take something of their means and they were to lay it aside. And so from this passage, we also had the authority for the local church to have a treasury. That is a collection of the funds that are given by the members every first day of the week. So the question of how a church raises its funds is not a trivial matter, nor has it been left to our judgment. The only practice for which we have authority is the contributions that are made by the members of the church on the Lord's Day. Now, among the churches of men, we see a great number of different ideas being promoted and being used to raise money. Some will sponsor and put on bingo games or rummage sales or bake sales or raffles or carnivals, bringing people in hopes that they'll spend money or make donations. Some churches sell pumpkins at Halloween or Christmas trees at Christmas time. Some churches engage in businesses in order to raise funds. And it seems as if the sky's the limit. We get phone calls from time to time, and we get pieces of mail as the church here with different companies offering us fundraising opportunities. And the only reason they do that is because some churches take them up on the offer. But the only authority, or the only means that we have authority for raising funds as a local church is the offerings that are made by the members themselves. There are some churches that when it comes to the contribution, there are some churches that will assess the property and the income of every member and tell them what they have to give, and tell them the exact amount that they are expected to give. And if they don't give it, they get a visit. They get a visit, and they're told that that's what they have to give. The New Testament doesn't do that. The New Testament does not give us a specific amount. The New Testament leaves the amount that we put in the plate up to us as individual Christians and members. As we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we are to give as we have prospered. And there's some of us that we get our income in such a way that some weeks we prosper more than others or less than others. And in fairness, the New Testament tells us that we are to give as we have prospered. And then a passage like 2 Corinthians at chapter 9 and verse 7, we see that we are to give as we purpose in our heart. We're not given a specific amount. We're not given a percentage. What we're told to do is we're told to give bountifully, we're told to give cheerfully, and we're told to give as we purpose in our hearts. So we look at passages like this and we come away with the understanding that it's up to me how much I put in the plate. God has left that decision up to me. Here's a point that I want us to make and want us to understand. This doesn't mean that God doesn't care how much you put in the plate. We shouldn't walk away with the understanding that that's not important to God, and that God doesn't care of the dollar amount that I put in the plate. Because I believe scriptures will indicate that we study this morning, scriptures indicate that he does care very much. Since we're not given an amount, we do need to understand that there are principles that are set forth in the Word of God that God expects us to use to guide us in determining and purposing in our heart just how much we're going to put in the plate. And I want to look at some of those principles for the rest of our time that we have this morning. And again, I stress, what we're doing is we're opening the Word of God and we're using this as an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and to examine our hearts. And I hope that you'll do that as we proceed, that you'll open up the Word of God and open up your heart and be honest with what we study and be honest in the application that we all need to make in our own lives. What are some of these principles that should guide us in how much we purpose in our heart to give? Well, number one, we know that as a child of God, God must come first in our life. God must be the priority in our life. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked the question, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And the answer was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, the greatest commandment should have an impact upon the amount that we give. Our giving should reflect the fact that God comes first in our lives, and He must come first. We go back to the Old Testament, and we see all the sacrifices and offerings that the children of Israel had to make, commanded under the law of Moses. We see that one of them was called the first fruits. The children of Israel were commanded to give an offering of the first fruits to the Lord. We can read of this in Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 26, Nehemiah chapter 10 talks about the offering of the first fruits, the first of the produce that came in. That was to be taken to the temple. That was to be given to the priest and to the Levites. This offering of the first fruits, number one, it was an acknowledgement of the fact that the land and everything that was produced on it was a gift from God. They weren't doing this themselves. Everything that they had with the first fruits and on through the rest of the harvest was given to them by God. And so this offering was an acknowledgement of that. And not only was it an acknowledgement of God's kindness and God's provision, it was also an expression of thanksgiving for God's blessings. That carries over to today. That carries over to our worship in the church. When we go through the act of worship of giving back to the Lord a portion of what He has blessed us with, connected with that is an expression of thanksgiving. Thanking God that He has blessed us not only with the spiritual blessings that we have, but also for the physical blessings. Here's the point. The first thing that the children of Israel did with their prosperity was to think about God. That's the very first thing that they did, is they thought about God, and then they gave it to God in recognition and thanksgiving of His blessings. What about us? What about us? What about you and me? Does God get what comes first, or does God get the leftovers? Does God get what is left over after we have spent it on other things? When we get our pay, when we get a bonus, when we have a sale, and we get some money from the sale of an item, do we think about how much of that goes to the Lord, or do we simply give Him what is left over? Where does God come in your budget? When you budget what you're going to do with your income, where does God come in? Is He up at the top? Is He the very first thing? Or is He down at the bottom and He gets just whatever you can find in your pocket when the Lord's Day comes around? We need to think about that. God required the first fruits. Are we giving Him the leftovers? Think about that. Staying here in the subject of God coming first in our lives, I would like for you to turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 9. And I know you don't get told to turn to Haggai very often. We're going to look at Haggai, and then we're going to look at Malachi in just a moment. We're going to look at two of the minor prophets. Haggai was one of the latter of the minor prophets. Haggai and Zechariah both lived and prophesied during the time of the return from captivity. And they were inspired by God, and they came to the aid of Zerubbabel, the governor, as they were rebuilding the temple upon their return back to the promised land. And the people had become disinterested in the temple. And they'd turned away from the reconstruction of the temple. And they'd begun to neglect it. And so through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, God gave messages that helped Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. It says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Let's pause right there and look at what God is observing. God is saying, I look down upon you and I see that you're in a moment of time in which you're saying, we don't need to be rebuilding the temple right now. Now is not the time. We need to be focusing on something else. Now that's what they were saying. And so God addresses that in verse 3. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. What was happening here? Well, the Jews had stopped working on the temple, and instead they had turned their time and their attention and their efforts upon themselves. They were focusing on themselves. In particular, look at verse 4, they were living in nice houses. The text calls it paneled houses. They didn't make tents for themselves, and they didn't put up makeshift shelters. They were building themselves nice houses while the temple of God was in disrepair. It was obvious where their priority was. It was obvious what came first in their life, and it wasn't God. And God tells them, because of that, I'm not blessing you. You're going out and you're working and you're not becoming bountiful. You're not being blessed. And the reason is because I have not come first. They had neglected God and they'd focused only on themselves. And what we need to do as Christians today is we need to take this passage, we need to take the lesson that we learn about God's attitude towards His people neglecting Him in preference to themselves, and we need to apply it to our lives today. I'll ask you a question. What percentage of your income is spent on comfort and entertainment and luxuries and conveniences as opposed to the percentage of your income that goes in the plate? Do you have the latest, greatest smartphone that looks more like a laptop computer and does more than your laptop computer used to do? Do you have 500 channels on your satellite? Do you vacation at the nicest places every year? Do you have your children involved in every single activity that you can fit into your budget and then fish through your pocket to find what's left to put in the plate for the Lord? We just read how God thinks about that and what God thinks of that. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to have nice things. I don't believe that God would have us all to take a vow of poverty. That's not what the Scriptures teach. But we are not to have nice things at God's expense. We are not to take the money that we could be giving to the Lord and doing the Lord's work and making our lives more and more and more comfortable. So like I said, we're going to examine. We're going to look. And I ask you, in light of this Scripture, take a look at what you give. Take a look at your budget. Are you budgeting more for your comfort and your ease than you are budgeting to the work of the Lord? Something else we learn from the prophets in the Old Testament is that we can rob God. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, now Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Really, it was the last word from God before they went into 400 years of silence and no one heard a revelation from God until John the Baptist came. And the Jews at this time, they needed some help. They weren't doing everything right. And the book of Malachi is full of instructions. Many of them are very practical, and they apply to our lives even today. And this is one of them. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? See, to the Jew, it was inconceivable that they would rob God. They couldn't conceive of doing this. How could you steal from the Creator and the ruler of the universe? Everything belongs to God. How can we be robbing from God? Well, he continues, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. They were just like, or very similar to the Jews in Haggai's day. They were neglecting the work of God. They were neglecting their generosity to God's work, and they were suffering as a result of it. You see, they were robbing God, and it wasn't that they were reaching up into heaven and taking something away from God. They were robbing God by failing to give Him what belonged to Him. Failing to give God what was rightly His. And God took it seriously. Did you see? I've cursed you with a curse. He didn't pat them on the head and say, bless your heart, you're doing your best. He cursed them with a curse because they knew better. They knew better. They weren't bringing in the tithes and the offerings that God had commanded them. What about us? Are we robbing God? Oh, I put something in the plate. Remember, we're looking at the amount that we choose to put in the plate. Could you be putting something in the plate and still be robbing God? Think about that. I was at a place once before preaching in another state, and I had a brother approach me and tell me, you know, there are some members here who don't like you. Imagine that, Brother Davis. Some members here don't like you. And if you preach the truth long enough, that's what's going to happen. There are going to be some members that don't like you. But what had happened is that some members had quit giving. Some members had quit giving, and this fellow came to me with his hat in his hand, really upset over the matter, and said, you know, they're not giving because they don't like what you've been preaching. They don't like what you've been doing. And I just pointed up to the board, and I said, you can't tell. And that was the truth. You really couldn't tell, but they quit giving in protest. The Bible doesn't allow for us to do that. We're not to withhold our contribution in protest of decisions that are made by the elders or things that are preached by the preacher. To withhold our contribution is to rob God. And that puts us in a place that none of us wants to be. Imagine this. You serve the Lord, you're a part of His church your whole life, and you go and meet the Lord in judgment and find out you're being turned away because you were stingy with what you put in the plate. How terrible that would be. We can rob God. We can lose God's blessings, and we can lose our eternal soul over stingy giving. So we need to think about this principle as we decide, maybe as we reassess how much we need to be giving to the local church. And third, let's consider the fact that as Christians we are under a better covenant. Someone might say, you know, so far you've looked at an awful lot of Old Testament scriptures and we're not under the Old Testament any longer, and so those things don't apply to us. That's right, we're not under the Old Testament any longer. You're wrong in concluding that the principles don't apply to us, but let's look at the fact that we are under a better covenant. The Jews were commanded to tithe. This was commanded in the law of Moses, Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, and Deuteronomy chapter 12. All deal with this, and it was something that was commanded. Many people today use the word tithe the way we use the word contribution or giving. To them, it's not a specific amount. It's simply what we did just a few moments ago. It's putting money in the plate, and they call that tithing. But if you look at the word itself, the word tithe has an amount attached to it. Most of us here this morning understand and know that that amount was 10%. That the children of Israel had to give 10% of what was grown. And it was their responsibility to measure that out. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gets on to the Pharisees because they tithe those small herbs, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. He says, these you should have done without neglecting the others. But literally, they would count out 10%. And they would give that to the Lord. They would take that to the temple and they would hand it to the priest. And here's the way God set the whole thing up to work. Remember, the tribe of Levi was not given a land inheritance. The tribe of Levi was to serve the entire nation in the temple. So they couldn't grow their own crops. And so for the people of that tribe to be sustained, the rest of the tribes had to bring their tithes. And they would bring their tithes, and then the people of the tribe of Levi would live off of those tithes, and they themselves would give a portion of that unto the Lord. They weren't exempt either. But that's the way that God set that up to work. They were to give that 10%. They were to tithe. Sometimes Christians use the 10% figure as a measuring stick for their giving. And they'll get their paycheck, and they'll get the calculator out, and they'll figure out 10%, and all right, that's what they put in. And maybe they've gotten a couple of raises since then, but they haven't gone back and looked at what's 10% of that, and it's 10% of what it used to be. But a lot of times Christians, understanding that we're not living under that law, still use that 10% figure as a measuring stick to try to determine how much we ought to give. But you know, sometimes even that is not a fair comparison. Brother Randy Blackaby, who passed from this life coming up close to 2 years ago, a workbook has been published of his material on the subject of money. It was done after his passing. But I want to show you a quote from this workbook, and I appreciate very much the point that Brother Blackaby makes here. He says, "It isn't within the scope of this author's knowledge or wisdom to create an absolute standard for every individual's calculation of prosperity." That's left up to us. That's what's being said here. That's left up to us. And it's not the preacher's job to tell you just how much that needs to be. It's not the job of the elders either. It says, "But given that the Old Testament worthies based their tithe on all they possessed, can we calculate our prosperity only on our take-home pay? After insurances, taxes, retirement investments, and the like are subtracted?" You see, if you're paid with a paycheck every week, every 2 weeks, your take-home pay is not all of your income. What you've paid in taxes, what you've paid for insurance, what you paid for retirement is also your income. That's a part of your income. That's the point he's making here. Do we logically exclude investment income, including interest, dividends, capital gains, and other various profits? Again, trying to merely create a program for what I owe is counterproductive, since it may strip the gift of its love component. But on the other hand, we are sometimes thoughtless about the true basis for calculating what is reasonably expected of us. And that's what I'm talking about this morning, is you and I calculating what is reasonably expected of us as members to put in the plate. And sometimes, even though we use that 10% figure, we need to go back and we need to look again, because it's not really a fair comparison to what was being done in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. There'd be others who would say, "Preacher, that tithe, that 10%, that's a part of the old law, and I'm not going to go by that. That's part of the old law, and that's not binding, and I'm not going to use it. I'm just going to determine on my own just how much needs to be given." Well, let's look at that for just a moment. You see, the entire book of Hebrews makes the argument that Christians are serving God under a better covenant than the Jews. A couple of years ago when we studied the book of Hebrews in our auditorium class, that was the theme that we kept coming back to. Christ is better. The church is better. It's a better sacrifice. And that's the argument made in the book of Hebrews. And we are blessed by God to be serving God under a better covenant. Let's look at some passages. Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 6 says, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Look back in chapter 7, verse 22. "So much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." In chapter 9 and at verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And on we can go, pointing out the fact that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the church, we are serving God under a better covenant than what we find in the Old Testament. Now, we are not commanded to give a specific amount. We're not told the specific amount that we are to give. Rather, we're told that we are to give bountifully, that we are to give cheerfully, and we are to give as we purpose in our heart. But the fact that we are blessed to live under a better covenant, how could any one of us feel comfortable giving less than what was given under the inferior covenant? How could we look and say, you know, 10% is what was required then, I'm going to give what I want to now, and God will accept it, and I'll just give whatever's left in my pocket here. If we truly grasp and truly appreciate the fact that we are serving God and we have access to God through a better covenant, how could we feel comfortable leaving here every Lord's Day giving less, purposely giving less than what was given under the old covenant? And I'm sure that all of us came here this morning being very comfortable with the amount that we give, being very comfortable with the amount that we put in the plate. But I wonder, are we giving as much as we think we are? Sometimes we have to have things spelled out for us. Sometimes we have to see it in order to understand it and in order to comprehend it. What I have on the chart that is behind me now is a graph. It is a chart that shows the percentage of a weekly contribution as compared with an annual income. Across the top, it's broken down in $10,000 sections. Across the top would be the income. Now, the dollar figures that follow below show just how much of that income or how much of a percentage of that income is given every Lord's Day. Let's look at the figure of $10. If you give $10 a week, if someone gives $10 a week, well, if they're only making $10,000 a year, that's 5%. They're giving 5% every Lord's Day. But you take it on down to 30. What if somebody makes $30,000 a year, and yet they're giving $10 a week? Well, that's not so generous anymore because it's between 1 and 2%. If they're making $50,000 a year and they give $10 a week, they're giving 1% of their income. And then you go up to 60 and it doesn't even show up. It doesn't even show up. So, see, we need to think about that. The amount of money that we put in that plate, that's a dollar figure that we see. But how does it relate to what we make? How about the person that gives $50? Well, if they're making $20,000 a year, that's a 13%. That's being very generous. But you get over here to $100,000, and that's only what? 3%? They're giving 3%? Where does your income fit on this chart? That's your business, not mine. But you look at it. Where's your income fit? Here's this 10% figure right here. Take it on across. Are we giving as much as we think we're giving? Are we making the kind of sacrifice that we pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for actually giving? We need to look at this. We need to think about this. As a congregation, and here I want to make some application to us as a congregation as a whole. As a congregation as a whole, we are not giving as we should. I visit other congregations. I hold gospel meetings in various parts of the country. I visit congregations when I go on vacation. And a lot of times they've got their numbers posted just like we have our numbers posted. And I want to tell you, without fail, the percentage of giving here is always less than where I come back from. Always less. This is something that we need to think about and we need to consider here. I've hinted around at it in sermons over the past few months. I'm being specific about it this morning. Last Sunday, after the afternoon services, another member here and I met with the elders, and we talked about a number of things, but the subject eventually came around to talking about adding on to the building here. You see, we're outgrowing our classrooms. Next Sunday morning, the high school class is meeting in the resource room. We're simply running out of room. And the subject was brought up, what about adding on to the building? And both elders let it be known very quickly, we're not in a position to do that financially. We have an average attendance of 130. If everybody's here and everybody's well, we'd be over 160 very easily. We've got that many people, and we can't afford to take on a task like that. Matter of fact, the elders are going to meet, and this was in the elders' notes that were passed out, that were made available a couple weeks ago. They're actually going to talk about reducing the amount of support that they give to men who are outside in order to meet some needs that we have. Brethren, we're simply not giving like we should. And we need to correct that. What a terrible thing it would be to reach the Lord in judgment, pat ourselves on the back about all the good things that we've done here, and the Lord say, "Yes, but this I've got against you. You robbed from me. You didn't give as you should." The other part of this chart goes up, starts at 120 and goes up to 300K. We can glance at it and move on. But I wanted to put the numbers up here so that you could see. And so you could examine your heart, and I could examine mine. And we could see if we are truly giving as much as we think we are. If we are giving the way that we should. The purpose of this sermon has been to look into a matter that is sometimes purposely avoided. But we need to stop and look at these things. And I have a fear, and I want to mention this as we bring this sermon to a close. Here's a fear that I have with a sermon like this. And the fear is that the people that really didn't need this sermon, the people who are giving very generously, are going to feel compelled to give even more. While those who really need the sermon and need to reevaluate how much they're giving will simply walk out and not give it another thought. I want all of us to give this some serious and some prayerful consideration. Why should we give? Well, remember, giving is a reflection of what God has already given unto us. Our giving is a recognition of these blessings and a statement of thanksgiving for the blessings. What has God given us? Well, He's given us life. He's given us all things that pertain to life, this physical life. But He's also made a sacrifice so that we can live spiritually. And that required God to give His Son. I wonder this morning, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? If not, would you consider what God has done for you? The fact that God has offered His own Son so that your sins could be forgiven. He didn't have to do it, but He did. He made that sacrifice. He gave His Son so that your sins could be forgiven you. What's the proper way to respond to a gift like that? I want to tell you what it is. It's by becoming a Christian. It's by confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and submitting to the command of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, and serving God as faithfully as you can from here on out. If you haven't done that, but you need to do so, the invitation is for you. Maybe as a Christian, you're not right with God. You need to repent. If you can take care of that between you and God, right there in the pew, then do it. But if you need to take care of it in a public way, we'd be glad to help you and assist you. Or if you are overwhelmed and you need our prayers, we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.